Well, we've been doing a series, and I'm going back to the series that we were looking at some of the attributes of God. And we spoke firstly about God being holy, and then I spoke about God being immutable, spoke about God being faithful, and then I said that God is the healer, and I put the hyphen of everything. God is the healer of everything. We need to understand God's goals are far greater than your physical health, wealth, and happiness, because I hate the prosperity gospel, even though I enjoy prosperity. So we spoke then another week after that about physical healing, because I do believe God still heals, and I think we should pray for someone who's sick when they're sick. The saints should pray. You should pray for your friend if he's sick. There's no reason why God wouldn't heal. And he does at times, and at other times he doesn't, and you have to let God be God in these situations. And that's as far as we'd got looking at some of these attributes of God. This morning I want to speak on another attribute of God, and I'm purposefully choosing attributes which are perhaps not the main ones you would cover in Bible school. Now, I don't think many of you have been to Bible school. Those of you who have, you're welcome to come and correct me in mistakes I make any time, because I haven't been to Bible school. But I want to speak about God being humble. God is humble. And as my opening ramble, I want to make a propositional statement. Knowing God is more important than anything. Knowing God is more important than anything. Think about that for a while, because it could well be that's not true, that I'm speaking rubbish. I don't think I am. But knowing God is arguably the most important thing in your life. You may or may not realize it. But when you get to heaven, it's really all about God. It's not about your career anymore. It's not about the car you drove. It's not about whether you had a great marriage or not. It's ultimately the throne of God that you stand before and you worship Him. And what a surprise it will be for some people when they get to heaven and they discover that God isn't quite who they thought He was. In fact, for most of us, I think it's going to be a profound surprise when we discover more clearly who God really is. But doesn't that then mean we should devote a fair amount of time and energy in this life to getting to know who God is? You can pretend it's not important. You can run after the things you want to run after in life. But the end point is standing before God. We might as well get to know Him. We glorify God by reflecting His glory. But if we don't know Him, how do we represent Him to others? Some of us represent God as an angry God. He's just waiting to judge. And it's nice to do that with your kids. You know, when you're parenting little children, it's really quite normal to represent God as waiting to strike you with a lightning bolt, because you want to get them in line. But it could not be correct. And many people grow up and as adults, they still think of God as an angry God. He's angry. He's wanting to smite them. And it becomes very difficult to understand that the gospel is an act of love, a huge act of God's mercy, His compassion, and that God so loved the world that He sent His Son, that His first goal was not to strike everyone dead for their sins, but was to redeem and to save. It changes your view of God. We must know God in order to reflect Him accurately, in order to glorify Him. And as we come to know God, we appreciate Him more deeply, and we worship more. So knowledge of God leads to a deeper worship of God. As Matt Redman said, worship starts with seeing God, starts with seeing Him. We also become like the object of our worship. As we worship God more, out of a clearer revelation of who He is, we are changed. The deeper you see into God, the more you yourself are changed. And so by looking at some attributes of God, it's supposed to be good for us. It's not just academic knowledge. I don't just want you to know God so I can give you a little test at the end and say, list 6 attributes of God. Yeah, He's holy, He's immutable. Ah, those big words, those omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. I'm not sure the last two, which is which. But, you know, we don't want to just list attributes of God so we can say we know Him. That's not what I'm after here. But if you can glimpse for yourself more of who God is from His Word, by the Holy Spirit's illumination, you will be changed, and you will actually be able to make God more glorified in this world. Some people think they're glorifying God by telling everybody that God only brings love, love, love into the world. And it's like, oh, yeah, no, God will never send someone to hell, you know. There, don't be afraid. God loves you. God loves you. And then they basically put a Band-Aid on a person who's terminally ill and say, don't worry, God will accept you on your terms. That's not the biblical God. That's not the God revealed in the Bible. The God revealed in the Bible only accepts you on his terms. So there's one way to come to him. It's through Jesus. And even if you're the nicest Hindu in the room, you're going to hell if you have not received Jesus as your savior. Hindus can be very nice people. They don't go around like on jihads and things. They seem to respect all forms of life, and they accommodate so many gods. They've got like 3 million of them apparently, and even Jesus is quite honored there amongst the rest. So you can't go to a nice person and say, hey, you know what, you'll be all right. God will understand you are sincere in your worship of him when you were worshiping that tree, you silly New Ager. You loved the environment, and that's how you showed your love for God, and you try to save the butterflies. You think God will actually respect that when God said no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. So you see, your view of God is very important, because if it's not a good a biblical view of God, if it's an inaccurate view of God, you go around misrepresenting him to everyone. You go around telling people God is like this, God is like that. But actually, to a very large extent, we're all wrong. So we ought to choose carefully what we say about God and how we comfort our friends. Because it's normally in conversations outside of the Sunday church where you're really representing God. So today I want to look at this attribute of God, not just as a one of a list, but because I want us to have a higher view of God. Here's a statement worth meditating upon. Jesus says this in Matthew 11 verse 29. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus himself speaking, Matthew 11 verse 29, he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. You ever imagine getting a more direct self-disclosure from God? He says, I am holy. We respond to that. Believe him when he says that, because our sins make us want to run and hide. But he also says here directly, I am gentle and humble in heart. So if you want to know about God, Jesus tells us straight the character of God. He is humble. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So some people think Jesus was just the nice part of God. The Father is still waiting to judge sin, and Jesus was just, he's the one we can relate to. But Jesus actually is the exact representation of the Father. What you see in Jesus is what the Father is like. And so if Jesus says, I am gentle and humble of heart, then God is gentle and humble of heart. It's a very, very profound statement. Colossians 1 verse 15 says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible. You want to see what God is like? Well, then you can use Jesus. His personality, if you like, is God's personality. Isn't it phenomenal that God has a personality and you can get to know his personality? We speak about our personalities. I'm a bit dry, not very funny, quite a serious dude, whatever. It's a personality. What's God like? He is gentle and humble of heart. You don't get a much clearer statement about God than that. And I have in brackets here something I want to tell you. This Jesus saying I'm gentle and humble of heart is the same Jesus that when he comes back at the end of time, he's coming back with a sword coming out of his mouth with which to strike down the nations. The same Jesus is coming in glory and majesty when he returns, and he comes to strike down the nations. Now, I want to understand something about God. He is gentle and humble, and he's coming to strike down the nations. And all I can say to you as you grow in your faith is make sure you do not surrender one truth about God in order to accommodate another truth about God. We have to be able to hold all the truths in tension together at the same time. Otherwise, we will be compromising our view of God. You can't view God as holy, awesome, mighty, powerful, the judge of all, and loving, merciful. If you can't see both of those at the same time, you're not seeing clearly. Don't surrender one at the expense of the other. Make sure that you hold on to this. It is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's not. I heard it again, someone reading that. It was in my kids' Christian syllabus. And they do this Christian education, you know, and it's a homeschooling syllabus. And in there they give them poems to learn and hymns to memorize, and it's from the King James Version of the Bible, most of the quotes. And then they say something else, some Christmas carol about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And it's not Jesus. He is gentle Jesus, meek and wild. He's peri-peri. He's habanero chili. He's the highest flame rating you get. I don't know if you guys have looked at chili sauce, but I quite like chili. And I look on the bottle on some of them, they show you the flame rating. And Jesus is by no means mild. He's not a compromiser. He's not a half-hearted, lukewarm anything. He is the one who's coming back to strike down the nations. But he is also the one who is gentle and humble of heart. I'm looking at just Jesus' humility today. But I would never want you to get away with thinking Jesus is less than he is. That he's a pushover. He's not. Jesus' humility is well illustrated in Philippians 2 verse 3. I'm going to read from Philippians 2 to verse 3 to 8. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's Paul writing to the Philippians, trying to instruct them on what it means to be humble. And he's saying that you should put other people first. You should put other people first. Don't look to yourself first. Look to others first. And then he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, that's who Jesus is. He's in his nature. Who he is God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't hold on to his positional authority and say, I am God and I will never ever condescend. He didn't consider that he had to remain in his kingly robes all the time, forever and ever. He's not one of those kings that would walk along and see somebody not groveling and turn and say, grovel! You know, that's not Jesus. He didn't consider equality with God, though he is in his nature God. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't grasp it. But made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. He came down from heaven to earth. He took on human flesh, human form. And then he honored his Father's will to the point of death. It's not that Jesus was obedient to death in the sense that death became his master. It's not what that passage is saying. It's saying that Jesus was willing to go to the point of death. That's how humble he was to his Father's wishes. Jesus' incarnation and his crucifixion reveal the deep humility of our God. That he would condescend to us, that he would come down and become one of us in order to rescue us. It's outrageous. It's crazy. Have you ever thought about it? That Jesus saved you. We were singing about it. We celebrated it with the bread and the grape juice. It is absolutely outrageous. Spectacularly amazing. Unpredictable. I don't think a story writer would ever write a story like this. I don't think a human being would come up with a story that the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, would take off his robe and come down into this world as one of us. Not just come down in his robes and shout down, hey, repent, repent, everyone, but become one of us, incarnate. I don't know how to explain this. I mean, we really can't fathom what God did here. I was thinking of examples and I can't come up with a good example. I have a friend who is a paraplegic. He's in a wheelchair and I've seen him suffer. I've seen him suffer kidney infection after kidney infection. I've seen him go on antibiotics every few weeks and it is horrible. He is not at any level of glory in his body. Let's put it that way. Physically, he is highly incapacitated. Now, when you look at someone in that condition and you say, wow, that's awful. I wonder how awful it is, you think to yourself. I'm battling to relate to that. What God did was infinitely more spectacular than if you or I purposefully inflicted ourselves with a broken spine to become paraplegic just to know what it's like to be in a wheelchair, to be a paraplegic. What God did was he came down from infinite glory in heaven and he made himself a human being. It is a far bigger humbling than anything you and I could ever imagine. It's impossible for us to gauge the scale of what God did at the incarnation. And you know what? If you look at someone, you want to empathize with them. You want to get to know their situation. On occasion, you see a young child, an able-bodied child, jump in a wheelchair when it's empty and pretend to be paralyzed in their legs, and they wheel themselves around for a few minutes just to imagine what it's like to be in a wheelchair. That's the best you and I can do to empathize. I don't see anyone going crazy and actually inflicting on them the wounds. Crazy what God did. He inflicted upon himself the wounds that we deserved. The wounds of our own sinfulness. The wounds of our rebellion against him. We were with God. He made us for himself. And then we turned against him. And then he comes and becomes one of us. And not only does he enter a human body, but he goes to the very end of life's experience. He faces temptation. He faces rejection. He faces mocking and abuse. And then he dies for our sins. That is why Paul uses this as an example of humility. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. How well do you relate to the lowest of the low? The person who can't afford to eat, the person whose clothes are in tatters. How willing are you to come near to those who are far beneath your station in life? Those who are nothing like you, those who are alcoholic, those who are addicted to drugs, those who are completely broken by this life. That's how much broken we are compared to God and 10 billion times more. And yet he condescended to come down to experience this life. And you say, Jesus, you know, one of the most amazing things about Jesus is that he is a brother. That he's a brother. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first fruits of where we're going. He's our great apostle, our high priest, but he's also our big brother. And when you're struggling in life and you turn to Jesus, it says in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, because he himself has experienced temptation. He himself has experienced rejection. He himself has experienced people hating him and spitting at him and things not going well. Doesn't matter where you're at in life, Jesus can empathize with you. You can connect. You can say, Jesus, I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this because you've walked this road. You've lived this life. You know what it's like. You know how hard it can be. Jesus can say, yes, I know how hard it can be. But how good are we at being able to empathize with others? It's humility that will bring you into a place where you can actually go into someone else's world when they're far, far beneath you. But there's much more to humility, and I want to look further. For me, we need to understand what humility is, where it comes from. We've seen this brilliant example in Jesus. But let me tell you, the source of Jesus' humility flows from a right relationship with his Father. The source of Jesus' humility came from his right relationship with his Father. Jesus' humility is summed up in the line, yet not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. When Jesus said that to his father in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was in anguish facing his imminent crucifixion, he said, if there's any way for this cup to pass, let it pass from me. Don't make me have to go through this, God. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. Most of us don't realize that humility is not putting yourself down. It's actually about correctly acknowledging where you stand in relation to your Father in heaven. That's all it is. It's correctly acknowledging where you stand in relation to your Father in heaven. That's what humility is. You don't have to make yourself a worm. That's not humility, to put yourself down like as in, oh no, it's not, I'm just a small little me and I've got no gifts and I've got no talents. You know what that is? I'm going to explain it. It's a form of pride. Humility is not considering yourself less than you are. Humility is actually just considering God for who he is and putting yourself out the picture pretty much altogether. So that's Jesus' humility. The source of it flows from understanding the right relation, your position in regard to God. I just want to speak on the next point about mankind's pride. It's pride and humility are kind of opposites. Have you ever noticed how irritating it is when you can help someone and they refuse your help because they're too proud? Have you ever felt that? When you know you can teach someone something but they're too proud to learn from you? Man, starting out this homeschooling thing, I've experienced that many times with my kids. There's a lot I can teach them, but they've already reached that age, some of them, where they actually want to push me away and say, don't show me, let me just discover it for myself. I don't want to learn from you. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. But we find when we want to help someone and they're too proud to receive help, we want to teach someone something and they're too proud to learn, it's not just irritating, it actually makes you angry. When someone stubbornly resists getting help just because of pride, you end up clashing with them. And then you get irritated, you get angry, you say, okay, I'll just leave you to go on your own course. I'll leave you in your stubborn pride. I'll let you go the way you want to go. You know, C.S. Lewis put it this way. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say, God, your will be done. And those to whom God says, okay, have it your way. So it's either God, your will be done, or God saying to us, okay, your will be done. It's one of those two. You have it your way, or let me help you. Let my will be done. Proverbs 3 verse 34 says, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. In the New Testament, it's represented this way. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. He actually takes an active stand against the proud. There's clashing. And that's what you feel when you're trying to help someone and they won't receive your help. When you want to offer someone help that's easy for you to help them, but out of their stubborn pride, they say, no, I don't want to be helped. I want to do this on my own. You actually want to clash with them. There's resistance. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But you see, we're not actually humble from the beginning in our human natures. Most of us, pride shows up in all kinds of ways and still does in most of you and me. I always want to put myself in there as well. Pride is showing up from time to time. There are people who can't say sorry. It's not a strength. I know some people really struggle to say sorry. My wife is one of them. She's learned a bit. She's laughing because she knows it's true. And In her world, the way she was raised, I don't know how it works. We all come from different backgrounds. We're all different. We've all got parents, and most of us have brothers or sisters. I only have brothers. But we're messed up to some degree. And we grow up self-defensive. We grow up trying to protect ourselves and trying to justify ourselves, trying to stand firm on our own choices and decisions and say why they were the right choices and decisions. And one of the things is that some people grow up thinking that to say sorry is an admission of weakness. So in order to be strong, you don't say sorry because you weren't wrong. Or even if you know you were wrong, you weren't that wrong that you really have to grovel and say sorry, because sorry and groveling you've put on a par, and it's not. It's not. Saying sorry isn't groveling. See, not saying sorry is not strength, nor is it humility. It's actually pride. When we resist saying sorry because it feels like a painful admission of weakness, it's our pride wanting to maintain its claim of innocence or justification. I'm giving you marriage counseling, guys. This is it right now. You don't have to join the course. You don't have to come for therapy sessions. This, if you get some of these things, if you understand more of humility, you'll have a better marriage. Simple. It's very hard for some of us to say sorry, and that's pride. There are people who can't ask for help. Being independent and trying to be self-sufficient is also pride. If you're not a team player, it's probably because of pride. The churches discover quickly just how bad people are at being team players. I have a lovely leadership team in this church. I love Mummy, I love Tank, I love Craig. We get on well together. But I've been in teams where people box and they don't get on with each other. And it's because some of the guys want to do their own thing, and independence, not just independence, being standing on your own two feet is fine, but rejecting interdependence, that kind of independent willfulness, that self-sufficiency, that's also pride. Men are excellent at that. We don't want to receive help. We want to get it right on our own. We don't need team. We're an island. We're a rock. We don't ask for directions. There it is. It's the thing being, you lost, your wife's getting irritated, the kids are crying, and you don't know which way to go, and there's people all around you could ask. You won't ask them, because you don't ask for directions when you're a man. I'm not asking you to change. Be a man. Don't ask for directions. But understand pride. Understand pride. Understand self-sufficiency is actually pride. And you know, this kind of thing is most revealed in the private life of the prayer life of a believer. Because when we fail to pray, and I fail to pray at times, I assure you, prayer is always a fight to overcome the flesh. But prayerlessness is a sign of self-sufficiency. Prayerlessness is a direct indication that you're saying, I can do this thing on my own. It is humbling to pray because you have to admit, you're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're not smart enough. You need help. You need God's help, and you need it today, right now. No, I think I can get through this on my own skills, Lord. I think I can make it. All I have to do is market my business properly. All I have to do is, your brain devotes hours of energy to solving problems if you're a man. But prayer doesn't come naturally, because actually we're all proud at the beginning. Self-sufficiency, prayerlessness, they go hand in hand. It's humbling to put your life in someone else's hands. It's very humbling for you to say, God, my life is in your hands. Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus said to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. There's humility. It's putting your life in someone else's hands. It's saying, I don't have what it takes. I'm not good enough. I need your help, Lord. Being unteachable is pride. There are people you can't tell anything. In this room, there might be some. I want to look for them. Because they listen and they smile and they nod, but in their hearts, they're just shaking their heads. They're saying, this guy, I've heard all that before, yada, yada, yada. There are people you can't teach anything. Unteachableness is pride. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble, and Jesus boxed with the Pharisees. They're the only ones he really resisted. He didn't resist the widows or the prostitutes or the tax collectors or the disciples or the sick people, the woman with the issue of blood who was unclean. He didn't resist any of them. But he resisted the Pharisees. Why? Because he couldn't teach them anything. They were unteachably proud. Here's another one for your marriage. Being self-defensive is pride. When you find yourself justifying your actions or your behavior by going on the defensive, things get a bit heated, you're having a chat with your spouse, and then you find yourself just becoming defensive because they said you didn't put out the garbage and take out the rubbish, take out the trash. I don't know which way you understand that phrase. You didn't help clean the kitchen. And you're like, yeah, that's because I had more important things to do. I was busy in my study and I had to prepare a sermon and I was just, you start explaining your actions and you go aggressively and say, and then your flesh kicks in one level more and it says, well, let me say something that actually deflects this. I'm being defensive of my own rightness, my righteousness. I'll say, you didn't ask me to. It's your fault, actually. You didn't ask me to. See, being self-defensive is also pride. It's when you are fighting for your own interests. You're not interested in whether you were helpful or unhelpful to the other person. You're interested in whether you're right or wrong so you can stand on the side of right so that the other person can be wrong. That's being self-defensive. It's very common in marriages for people to go on the defensive when conflict begins. And going on the defensive is usually just because of your pride. You're not willing to say, hey, part of what you're saying is true. I don't like your tone of voice, but I hear what you're saying. It's right. That you're right. You're right. I didn't take out the trash. I should have. Doesn't feel nice. Didn't feel nice for Jesus to get crucified. That's what I quoted the one time about marriage, actually. C.S. Lewis. Remember that quote? He said, the marriage that's most like a crucifixion, that's the real marriage. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus did not deny the truth before Pilate, but he did not defend himself either. He said, are you the Son of God? He said, it is as you say. But he didn't say, oh, wait a minute, I'm innocent. You're crucifying the wrong guy and you've picked on me unfairly and I did everything right and I'm nothing. Silent. And sometimes humility requires that even though you know you're right, you still just remain silent. You've upset somebody. You know they're going off the handle. You know their accusations are only 10% true and 90% false. But if you're confident in yourself and your position, you don't have to go self-defensive. That's my last comment on being self-defensive. Please, please, please try not to be self-defensive. Self-defensive is an attempt for you to vindicate yourself. Jesus was silent because he knew God would vindicate him. He knew his vindication lay in God. We as believers, we must know our vindication lies in God. In other words, when people say you're like this or that, you hear this, you hear, don't get involved in that gossip or that rumor. Stay out of it. Just don't defend yourself. Unless asked directly, then speak the truth in love. See, the flesh is very slippery. There's false humility and there's a way that the flesh actually tries to make itself look humble, and it's not really humble. True humility is not really natural to sinful man. Some men are more humble than others, but even that can be expedient to the flesh. It can help make people think more of us by putting on a show of humility. Shows of humility do not indicate humility. False humility, saying, it's not me, I'm not that good, it's not humility. Makes me think of a story of a lady who rented an item in church, not this church, it's just a story, it's like mythological legend fiction. Let's call her Sister Margaret, you know, and Sister Margaret came up, and as custom was in the churches of old, you could render an item, and we now call it murdering an item, because most times the person that comes up to sing is the lady with the most operatic voice, that all the young guys want to leave the church after Lady Margaret, Sister Margaret ministers. But she comes up, she takes the mic, she renders her item, and then she hands the mic back and she walks to her seat and sits down. And after the meeting, the pastor goes up to her and says, thank you, Sister Margaret, for rendering that item. It was lovely. Well done, Sister Margaret. And Sister Margaret says, oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. In which case, the pastor rightly says, Sister Margaret, it was you. If it had been the Lord, it would have been a lot better. Humility is not thinking less of yourself than you are. You know, if someone comes to me and says, hey, you preached a great message, it is one of the most difficult moments in my life. Because my flesh loves it. It wants to lap it up. Affirmation. Nice. Make you feel important. Make you feel special. And then part of me wants to brush it off and say, oh no, it was nothing. It's the Lord. And then I become Sister Margaret. Because God says something else. And I need to hear that. Something else that God says. And I won't tell you what it is. Sometimes He'll commend me and sometimes He'll rebuke me. Because He knows much more. And when a person comes and pays you a compliment, if you feed off it, it's carnal. If you bat it away, it's false humility and it's carnal. If you say, no, your compliment is false because I'm not worthy of that compliment, that is false humility if you were worthy of that compliment. I mean, if you had run the 100 meters like Usain Bolt and someone said, well done, I think the right response is to say, yeah, man, I did that. Bit of pride there, but it's no worse than if he said, oh no, it wasn't me, it was the Lord. He doesn't have to bat that thing away. He has to correctly acknowledge that he's nothing without God who made him and gave him his legs. Privately, he has to be able to turn around and say, God, you see all those compliments, they are actually because of you. There's nothing really in me. It's actually you that did all this. So we should be able to receive someone's praises and turn around and just pass them on to God. Not feed off them and hold them. Ah, I'm the best. No one can touch me. Or bat them away and say, I reject those compliments when they're true. Someone's actually affirming. Someone's actually bringing right praises. So you say, okay, yeah, and I understand. But I understand where all good gifts come from. I understand where a guy who can run 100 meters in 9 point whatever incredible seconds he can run it in. All good gifts come from the Father in heaven and he can get the glory. I'm not saying Usain gives him the glory. I don't know the man. I'm interested now in seeing what happens with Lance Armstrong. If all gifts come from heaven or if they come from steroids or some other untraceable drugs. Humility is not thinking less of yourself than you are. It's just not thinking of yourself that much at all. It's not thinking little of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself much. That's the difference. It's where you place yourself in the picture. And pride is the opposite of humility, and false humility is also pride because you are still at the center. Insecure people are focused on themselves, still needing the recognition of man. Fame, even bad press. Read these Hollywood guys. They do stupid things in order to get recognition from men. Everything's going well in their lives, so-so, and then they think for a moment, I wasn't in the first 10 hits on Google or news or whatever. I wasn't one of those. So then they take off their clothes and tweet some pictures of themselves or something else, even worse. They do something to derail their lives just to get recognition from men. Now you think that's out there. That's Hollywood. But it's not so far out there that we aren't a bit like that. You see, there are some people who look at their own past hurts and life experiences and allow their past hurts and their life experiences to define them, putting themselves at the center. They want to be acknowledged. I am the person who suffered that. Acknowledge me for it. I went through this tragedy. I went through this grief. I experienced this trauma. I want acknowledgement for it. In their hearts, that's how they feel about their past hurts. And there is a great pastoral phrase that every true pastor should use in these circumstances. It is, get over yourself. Get over yourself. I've heard it in sitcoms. It's one of the most redemptive lines that's come out of television lately. Get over yourselves. Get over yourself. When someone looks at themselves and says, I need to be recognized, I need to be acknowledged, I need my ego to be validated for what I've gone through. No one had a marriage as bad as mine. You don't know what I've been through. You can't tell me that I shouldn't. That's all about me. Who's at the center? Me. What do we call that? Pride. Pride. It's false humility. You may be in deepest pain, you may be broken and hurting, but it is still pride when you put yourself at the center. Truly, we all need to get over ourselves and our need for sympathy and recognition and some kind of validation of the uniqueness of our hurts or our gifts or our talents. So the issue is, where are you on the radar? Where are you on your own radar? We've each got this little radar that's sweeping round and round, scanning. And where have you put yourself on the radar? Do you think about, I wasn't greeted today. This person doesn't recognize my gifts. I've got this secret talent. When are they going to ask me to show it off? We must get Jesus on our radar, and we must get ourselves off it. More of you, Jesus, and less of me. Like John the Baptizer said, that I should decrease, that he should increase. What did Jesus say when he was in Gethsemane? That I should decrease, that he should increase. Didn't use those words, but he said, it's not about me, it's about my Father's agenda. It's not about me, it's about a greater agenda than me. He put himself in his true position relative to the Father, subordinate. And when you put yourself in your true position relative to the Father, you'll be much, much more secure. That I may decrease, that he may increase. Self-promotion is pride. What are you trying to increase? What are you trying to increase? Your name, your brand, your influence, or are you trying to increase the glory of God? Are we living to make much of Jesus and spread his fame around, or are we still sulking because no one's recognized our amazing gifts and talents? I mean, that's what happens in the church. Someone sits there day after day and they don't get invited to join the band, and eventually they make a run for that guitar. No, they don't. They eventually go and sulk. They say, you never recognized my gift. You never wanted me to do what God's called me to do. God's called me to be a musician and you didn't put me on the team. So I'm going to another church where they'll recognize me. Who's at the center? Me. You know, God doesn't seek recognition. If Jesus said, I am humble of heart, even God the Father is humble of heart. I mean, think about the difference between God and man. Think about it. George Lucas. What's he famous for? I don't know. Some of you don't get this, but yeah, you haven't lived, eh? George Lucas is famous for Star Wars. So, okay, that's for the Americans. Yeah, maybe the Malagasys don't know much about Star Wars. Some of you hopefully do. If you're a Malagasy and you know about Star Wars, won't you come and tell me afterwards that you've seen Star Wars? Or if you haven't, sorry for a bad example. But George Lucas is famous for Star Wars. Most people in the West, if you said George Lucas, or if you said Steven Spielberg, or if you said, I don't know, who's more current than that? Because those guys are getting really old now. How do you know? How do you know George Lucas is famous for Star Wars? How do you know Steven Spielberg was the guy with E.T. and all these other movie scripts and why he's a director or whatever? How do you know? Because at the end of every poster, there's the name. At the start of every movie, there's the name. In the credits, there's the name again and again. Anywhere the guy was involved, he could have been holding the camera and directing and written the script. Then he gets his name up there three times. George Lucas is famous for Star Wars, but guess what? The guy who made the stars didn't put his name. I mean, where would George Lucas be without God? There wouldn't even have been stars to write Star Wars about. And yet God didn't sign his name in the sky. We don't walk out every evening and look up and see God signature there. I don't know what it would be, Yahweh for those purists. See, God is actually humble. He's not. If he wasn't humble, he would have come down in glory and wouldn't have come down as Jesus incarnate and die on a cross. But here's the result of humility. Look at the result of humility. Philippians 2 verse 6 again. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Next verse. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. To the glory of the Father. You know, it's this kind of humility is intrinsic to salvation itself. I don't think we truly understand humility until we come to God and say, God, I need you. I need your mercy to cover over my sins. I need your forgiveness because I have done wrong. I need you to help me because I cannot save myself. I think that's the first time we really understand just the beginning of humility. And this is what the Bible says. It says in Psalm 149 verse 4, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with salvation. He crowns the humble with salvation. Jesus humbled himself. The Father exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name. Jesus never took the name for himself. He was given that name because he humbled himself. And you and I will never truly be born again if we haven't humbled ourselves so that we can receive a crown of salvation. It is bestowed upon you. Salvation is given to someone who humbles themselves before God and says, I need you. I can't do it on my own. I cannot uphold your laws. I cannot fulfill all your righteous requirements. I have failed. I will fail again. You go before God and you say, God, you are God, and I stand here subordinate. And God says, ah, humility, I crown it. I crown it. I crown you. I exalt you. I lift you up. I raise you up. I give you beauty for ashes. Everything changes when you humble yourself. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Do you know what the people in the world are doing? Well, I can tell you what companies like Shell and BP are doing. They're looking for the earth, the oil in the earth, the gas in the earth. They want to grab it. They want to take it. They want to milk it out of the earth. They want to own the land. They want to make the money. They want. And what do the Malagasy want? They want the land. They won't give it to those Koreans. They'll never give it away. We want it. It's ours. We're keeping it. What does Jesus say? The meek will inherit the earth. If you start living for God, you stop living for material things, for gain, for wealth, for fame, then guess what happens at the end of the story? Just when Jesus comes back, he says, hey, I'm making everything new, so sorry BP for all that hard work, but let me wrap that up like a scroll, throw it in the fire, make a new one. Come, those who are meek, here's your new earth. It's all yours. You got it for free. Those of you saving up your life savings to buy a little piece of land so you can have a stake in the earth, I just say get it for free from Jesus. It's not wrong to buy land. It's not wrong to own or work or develop. Hear what I'm saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. What I'm trying to show you is that we don't need to grab for things. When we understand humility, we know that God will give us the best inheritance. We humble ourselves and he says the meek will inherit the earth. And salvation is received. It's not earned. I've got more to say, but I'm going to stop there. I've still got another 3 pages. But it's not going to work today. It was me, not the Lord. But I had the Lord's help. God is humble. He doesn't try to defend himself. Jesus was silent before his accusers. If you take these things seriously and try to put them into your life, if you're willing to push yourself to the side and say, I don't need people's validation. I don't need to be recognized. God sees me. He knows me. He made me. The Bible says promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. It comes from the Lord. God will give you your inheritance if you give him his place. Put him at the center of your life. Make him your everything. You become less. He becomes more. We live to make Jesus' name famous, and God will take care of the rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing. You are wonderful. You are awesome. You are the best person, personality, being that we could ever know. And help us today to know that you are humble. And Jesus, we do want to come to you and take your yoke upon us. We do want to learn from you. And we do see that you are gentle and humble of heart. And there, when we discover that, our souls will find rest. We honor you, Jesus. Thank you for what you've done for us that we can never do for ourselves. Thank you that you bestow upon us salvation as we come to you and receive it. Amen.